word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are just overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with your grace, overwhelmed with your mercy. Father, the more we dwell on it, the more we contemplate it, the more overwhelming it becomes to think that you would condescend, the creator of the universe, to come to earth, to take on the form of a human, to live among us. You, who are too holy to look upon sin without judging it, yet would live among sinful man. What condescension, what grace. And we just thank you and we praise you for it. And Father, we just pray that as we come to your word tonight, that it would touch our hearts, touch our minds. Lord, that it would be cause for self-examination, cause for repentance, cause for coming to your table with a pure heart. And Father, cleansed and washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will, open your Bibles with me to Psalm 130. Now, as I was praying this week over which of the Psalms to preach through tonight, I wanted to find a Psalm that would express the great hope of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, especially since tonight we come to the Lord's table as a remembrance of His sacrifice on our behalf. As I was reading through the Psalms, the Lord just drew my attention to Psalm 130. So it says, one of the Song of Ascents. It was one of the Psalms that the nation of Israel would sing as they made their pilgrimages to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover or one of the other seven feasts of Israel. And we're told even in Luke chapter 2, verse 41 and 42, that Jesus' parents took him up to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover when he was 12 years old. Would have been after his bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah, bar is just Hebrew for son. Mitzvah or mitzvah just means covenant. It's, you're a son of the covenant now. You're a partaker of the covenant. So it would have been after his bar mitzvah he went with his parents to Jerusalem. And I can just imagine Jesus' family singing Psalm 130 as they made their way from Nazareth up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Unaware that in just 21 short years at a different Passover, this little 12-year-old boy was going to be the Passover lamb sacrificed for the sins of the world. His family had no idea that the forgiveness and the redemption spoken of in Psalm 30 would come through this 12-year-old that they were walking up to Jerusalem with. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, the words of a hymn by John Newton just seem very fitting to set the stage for the message of Psalm 130 and to set our attention on what the Passover lamb did for us. John Newton wrote, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt. It plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilled, and helped to nail him there. The second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou might live. I do believe, I now believe that Jesus died for me, and through his blood, his precious blood, I've been from sin set free." This is the heart of Psalm 130. From despair to delight, from the depths to the heights. This is the message of Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is a psalm of ascent in more than one way. It's an ascent from the gloom, from the depths of despair, to the heights. As I mentioned, Psalm 130 is one of seven psalms known as penitential psalms. There's Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. And they all express a deep recognition of our sinfulness, a deep recognition of the need for our confession of guilt, our need for forgiveness, our need for cleansing, our need for redemption. They also express a confidence in God's grace, in God's loving kindness to grant us that forgiveness, and without which no one can stand before God. Martin Luther called Psalm 19 a Pauline psalm because of its expression of unmerited and undeserved grace that is at the backbone, the heart of the gospel. So the words of this psalm express the cry of everyone who has truly felt the weight of their sin and run to Christ for forgiveness. Psalm 130 has also come to have the title De Profundis, the Latin title De Profundis, which is just the first words of the psalm, out of the depths, out of the depths. Not just because these are the opening words, but because they express the universal feeling of all, the universal feeling of despair and lostness that is common to man. And so it becomes our prayer. Let's read Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, all sin brings about alienation. It's a universal truth of Scripture. When we sin against God, it alienates us from God. When we sin against another person, it alienates us from another person. It puts a strain on a relationship. Now, on a human level, the consequences of some sins are more harmful than the consequences of other sins. And if I covet my neighbor's property, that's certainly a sin against God, but it doesn't really harm my neighbor. But now if that coveting leads me to steal from him, that's a different level, and that harms my neighbor. And if in the process of stealing, I hurt or kill my neighbor in the process of stealing, now that's even worse sin. So from a human level, some sins can be worse than others. But when it comes to our relationship with God, all sin brings a disruption to our relationship with him because sin is ultimately against God. David says this, Psalm 51:4, against thee and thee only have I sinned. How could David say that? I mean, this is his psalm of repentance for taking Bathsheba, murdering Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the people of Israel. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Joab by commanding Joab to send Uriah in to be killed. But yet David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Ultimately, all sin is a sin against God. So when the psalmist says, out of the depths I've cried to thee, O Lord, he is expressing a feeling, a deep feeling of alienation from God due to his sin. Now this goes way beyond a guilty conscience, way beyond a guilty conscience. God has given all people a conscience as part of just his common grace. Romans 2 tells us this, that even Gentiles do the things of the law, their conscience either condemning them or excusing them. Unbelievers can have a guilty conscience, but unbelievers can sear their conscience to the point where it has no impact at all whatsoever on their life. But for a Christian's conscience has been sensitized by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that a true Christian can never become desensitized to sin because God's heavy fatherly hand will press on him, will bear down on you, He will plunge you into the depths of despair. He will discipline you. He disciplines every one that He loves. And it's not a despair that comes from a fear of temporal danger. I'm sure that many people in Tuscaloosa, Alabama right now are in despair. They're in despair because they've lost family members. They're in despair because they've lost homes. They've lost businesses. They've lost their livelihood. They've lost everything. And they're in despair because of their temporal circumstances. But that's not the despair the psalmist is feeling. This despair is a mental and emotional, the spiritual darkness of the soul that is alienated from God, that's plunged into sin and guilt, and it's a product of a broken relationship with God. David knew the depths of despair. He knew what it was to be under the heavy, heavy hand of God. We just read it in Psalm 32, did we not? Verses 3 through 5. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. But then verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. Now, no Christian should ever condone or rationalize sin in their own life. It's deadly. It's deadly. And no Christian should ever facilitate sin or enable sin in the lives of others as well, because now you become guilty of the sin that you are facilitating others to engage in. You become a partaker in their sin. So rationalizing, condoning sin, facilitating someone else's sin is to sin against the one that you're facilitating the sin for, and it's to sin against God. Is to sin against God. There's only two things that Christians should ever do with their sin. Confess it and forsake it. Right? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess Him and forsake Him. God is able to cleanse us from anything that is contrary to His moral character. And this is the only way out of the depths. This is the only way we can be restored to full joyous fellowship with God. And this is what the psalmist is crying for. We see in verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now, it's somewhat of a divine paradox here. God is the source of the depths of despair, but God is the only one we can run to get out of the depths of despair. It can't come from self-help. This is the difference between genuine repentance and false repentance. When God tells us to hear or listen, it's always with an idea of obedience. When God commands and tells us, hear, O Israel, the God Lord is one, He's calling them to obedience. But when we call on God to hear us, it's with an understanding that He is under no obligation whatsoever to do so. It is pure condescending grace that He does. Now, this is not a demand on the psalmist's part. He's not making a demand on the Lord when he says, hear my voice, let thine eyes, ears be attentive. But it's a cry. It's a cry from a desperate heart. It's a heart overwhelmed with the reality and with the weight and of its own sin and the despair. The word supplication here is used 24 times in the Old Testament, and it always means a prayer of grace, except two times. And in those two times, it means mercy. Mercy. So he's calling out here. He's calling out for mercy. Hear, lift to the voice of my supplications, my prayer for grace, my prayer for mercy. Again, this is the difference between false and genuine repentance. An unbeliever will feel a kind of natural conviction. They might feel bad about sin, but they're not going to feel bad for the sin itself. They feel bad about the consequences that sin brings about, but not the evil that produced the sin in the first place. An unbeliever can be scandalized by the evil that sin produces. An unbeliever can be repulsed by murder, by child abuse, by rape, by torture, by cruelty and dishonesty. But he's disgusted mostly because of the effects that it has on others, not because at its root it is evil. It is evil. He recognizes the evil that sin produces, but never the evil that produces the sin. That's an unbeliever's perspective. True repentance that's produced by the Holy Spirit deals with the hidden sins. It deals with the evil that produces the sin. It deals with the hidden sins, not just the obvious. Touches the secret sins of hypocrisy, pride, envy, unbelief, hardness of heart. The sins that nobody else sees but God. The sins of the heart. The idols of the heart. You see the difference? Do you see the difference? Natural conviction deals with the symptoms. True repentance deals with the disease. It deals with the disease. This is so important here. Natural conviction makes a person shy away from God, whereas true repentance makes a person run to God, flee to God only. Natural repentance or natural conviction will make a person shy away from God because they don't want to be exposed. True repentance flees to God and says, I don't care, just cleanse me. Just cleanse me. It makes a person run to God for grace. And this is what the psalmist is doing. He is running to God with his supplications, with his prayers for grace. There's one other note concerning this word, supplications. It's only used two other times in the plural, like it is here, supplications. One in Jeremiah 3:21 and Jeremiah 31:9. And each time it is accompanied with weeping. With weeping. This is a heart that is deeply aware of the fracture that sin brings in the relationship with God. Have you ever been moved to tears by your sin? Do you recognize the impact that your sin has on your fellowship with God? Like so many are so flippant about sin. And it's because ultimately they have a high view of man and a low view of God. They don't think sin is all that sinful and God is not all that holy. They take sin lightly and they take God's holiness lightly. Sin is no big deal. It's just not that big a deal. Is God's fatherly hand ever been heavy on you, bringing you down to the depths? Bringing you down to the depths of despair? And if not, why not? Is it because you don't have any sin that gets in your way of your relationship with God? Is it because you're not in need of cleansing? I doubt it. Is it because you've never sought a deep, intimate relationship with God? You just want to keep it on a superficial level? Where everything's just on the surface? Could be. Or it could be you're not His child. God only disciplines His own children. Hebrews 12:8. But if you were without discipline, of which we all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You felt the weight of God's hand on your life, bringing you down to the depths. David did. A man after God's own heart, David did. the grace, the mercy, the restoration that the psalmist seeks is found only in forgiveness. Verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So the psalmist here is just asking a rhetorical question that reveals a deep understanding of the nature and consequences of sin as well as the character of God. The obvious answer to the question is what? No one. No one. If, Lord, you should mark iniquities, who could stand? No one. If God kept a record, if He kept a tally of sins, nobody could stand before Him. Nobody could enjoy His presence. Nobody could have fellowship with Him. This is why, even as Christians, we are in need of continual cleansing. Yes, we have been counted righteous in Christ. We've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but we still live in this fallen flesh. We still sin, and we still need the continual cleansing that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is why we need to confess our sins and forsake all known sins and not say, well, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. It's just a little one. God knows that we're but dust. He's not sitting up in heaven like some incompassionate ogre just waiting for us to step out of line so He can zap us, so He can give us a spanking. God's wrath was expended at the cross for all who place their faith in Him. Right? Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not under the condemnation of God. The reason the psalmist and us can approach God in this way is because of the knowledge that God understands and is responsive to our fallen condition. He knows it. He knows us. He knows we're but dust. And we know that His promise to hear the cry of a repentant heart is always true. Exodus 22:27, if He cries to Me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. I am compassionate. Amos 7:1-6. In many ways, it's very similar to Psalm 130. That in a very beautiful way expresses the reality that God is moved in compassion by the plight of those He has chosen to place His love on. Amos 7:1-6. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, He was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed His mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed His mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. So God reveals to Amos the terrible, terrible consequences of Israel's sin. He shows them the consequences that their rebellion is going to have for the nation. He shows them, I'm going to wipe out your crops. I'm going to wipe out your farmland. But twice, Amos prays against the righteous judgment of God. Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? So in both Psalm 130 and in Amos, there is a tremendous recognition of the impossibility of anybody existing unforgiven before the righteousness of God. You can't do it. You can't exist unforgiven before the righteousness of God. God's absolute justice clearly means that if He were to mark iniquity, no one could stand. No one could stand. We'd all be under His condemnation. Both Amos and the psalmist make it very clear. The depths, the despair, the estrangement, the overwhelming guilt can only be overcome by God's divine initiative. Only by God's divine initiative. He is not marking or keeping a tally of our iniquities. He is blotting them out, wiping them away, doing away with them, as Corrie Ten Boom said, throwing them into the depths of the sea and putting up a no fishing sign. He's taking them out. It's all His initiative. How? How can a righteous and just God do this? Because of the cross. Because of the cross. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, Romans 3, 20 through 26, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, you can't be saved by works. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, that is distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the proper time, that He might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. That's how God can do it. He can be just and the justifier, because all the punishment has been laid on Jesus Christ. What did Paul say in Philippians? Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. It may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is how God can blot them out. So the only way to overcome the guilt of sin that casts us into the depths is the forgiveness of God. Gordon Kaufman wrote in his Systematic Theology, when one has violated the confidence of another or betrayed him, his guilt clings like the bloody spots on Lady Macbeth's hands. No rationalization can destroy it, nor can the intervention or consolation of friends. A barrier is set up which cannot be overcome except by the offended one's forgiveness. Only that personal act by the other self can overcome the estrangement and restore the positive relationship. Forgiveness of another presupposes, on the one hand, full recognition of the seriousness of the offense, while on the other hand, the forgiving one gives up what he might rightly demand in view of the offense, freely offering to be reconciled. So the psalmist here is basing his trust on the character of God. It's the character of God. If you're a Christian, you have a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God is not neutral to you. He's not against you. So we saw last Sunday, God is for you. He's for you. His inclination toward you is one of grace. It's one of mercy. We're told this three times in this psalm. But there's forgiveness with thee, verse 4. In verse 7, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. Verse 4, but there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. This little word here that begins, verse 4, but. Such a wonderful word, but. It's a Hebrew word, ki. Can mean because, surely, certainly. It's expression of certainty. Certainly there's forgiveness with thee. Certainly. Why? Because I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, have a relationship with God. So certainly there is forgiveness. What is the psalmist certain of? That there's forgiveness with thee. It's with God. Wherever he goes, whichever way he turns, the power and prerogative to forgive are always with God. It's his nature to forgive. It's his character to forgive. God is a compassionate and a loving God. And what's the purpose of God's forgiveness? Is it just solely for our benefit so we can have a better life and be free from guilt? No, not at all. Not at all. Like everything else God does, the primary reason is for his glory. God is obsessed with his own glory. It's his primary concern. I will not share my glory with another. It's his primary concern. When we try to take glory to ourselves, we rob glory from God. But when God demands all the glory, from whom does he rob glory? Nobody. Nobody. He alone is worthy of glory, and he will not share it with anybody. So even God's forgiveness is God-centered, not man-centered. God forgives. Why? That thou mayest be feared. It's directed toward God. You may be feared, not presumed upon. Feared. Now you'd think that fear would be more associated with the threat of punishment than with the blessing of forgiveness. But it's not. Thomas Adams, he's called the Shakespeare of Puritan theologians, said, "No man more truly loves God than he that is most fearful to offend him." Hear that? That is so true. So true. No man more truly loves God than he that is most fearful to offend him. That is so true. A genuine love for God produces a reverent awe, a fear of doing anything to bring reproach upon the one who has done so much for us. It's a fear of bringing displeasure to the one we love. Remember the second verse of Amazing Grace? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." What a paradox. John Newton understood the paradox. Grace teaches us to fear God because the natural man does not fear God. There is no fear of God before their eyes, right? When there's no fear of God, there's no love for God. But a true, genuine love for God will produce a healthy, heartfelt, love-driven fear. You can always tell when someone's professed love for God is disingenuous. How? I've had people tell me, "Yeah, I know this is sin, but I can do it anyway, and then I'll ask God for forgiveness later." That's an unregenerate heart. There's no love for God. There's no fear for God. There's no understanding of the sinfulness of sin and the graciousness of grace. That is presumption upon the grace of God. That is not the fear of God. Forgiveness does not produce, genuine forgiveness does not produce presumption. It produces fear, holy, reverent fear. What did Paul say in Romans 6:1? "Shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we who have died to sin continue in it?" No, a regenerate heart, a saved heart, never takes sin lightly. Never. I just want to share one more quote with you. This from another Puritan. Puritans are so good on this subject. Sir Richard Baker. "There is a common error in the world to think we may be bolder to sin because God is merciful. But, oh my soul, take heed of this error. For God's mercy is to no such purpose. It is not to make us bold, but to make us fear. The greater his mercy is, the greater ought our fear to be. For there is mercy with him that he may be feared. Unless we fear, he may choose whether he will be merciful or no. Or rather, we may be sure he will not be merciful, seeing he hath mercy for none but for them that fear him. And there is great reason for this, For whom should mercy show itself but to them that need it? And if we think we need it, we will certainly fear. Oh, therefore, most gracious God, make me to fear thee, for thou wilt not be merciful to me unless I fear thee. So I cannot fear thee unless thou first be merciful to me. Grace taught my heart to fear. Jeremiah 33:8-9 tells us this truth. God says, I will cleanse them, that is Israel, from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. And it, that is Jerusalem, shall be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear of all the good that I do for them. And they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Hebrews 12:28-29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Why? For God is a consuming fire. There's reverence, there's awe, there's fear of this holy God. Do you see the God-centered nature of forgiveness? It's not about us. It's about God. The forgiveness of God that delivers us from the depths of despair and guilt is not an end in itself. That's not the end in itself. But God's mercy, His grace, His forgiveness, they make the glorification and the worship of God possible. And the chief end of man is to glorify God, is what we have been created. And only a redeemed person, a forgiven person, can glorify God and fulfill the reason for which we were created. A broken soul, a submissive soul, a desperate soul does what verses 5 and 6 tell us. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. A couple of years ago, I did a study on what waiting on the Lord meant. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? And I just went through, looked at all the passages, looked at the words, the vocabulary. There are three Hebrew words that express the idea of waiting, and two of them are found in this verse, but they all have one nuance in common. There's all one aspect they have in common. They all have a little different nuance, but they have one thing in common, and that it expresses an attitude of eager, confident expectation. It's eager, confident expectation. It's not a passive, sitting at home, waiting for the phone to ring type of waiting. This is an active waiting. An active waiting. A continuous, patient action. Just as verse 6 tells us, it's more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman. Just like a watchman who's pulled an all-night shift is eegerly waiting, actively anticipating the first break of dawn because he knows that's when relief is going to come. And this waiting involves the very essence of your being because he says, my soul does wait. It's the entire being. It involves every aspect of us. Waiting is good for us. It tests our faith. It produces patience. It teaches us submission to God. And it makes the blessing even greater when it does come. Here the waiting is an eager, confident expectation of God's deliverance out of the depths. Out of the depths of despair. He's waiting for God's word of forgiveness that's capable of bringing a total transformation. Well, so many people are in despair today. So many people are in the depths. Why? It's not because they came up in a bad household. It's not their background. It's because they need forgiveness. They need forgiveness. They need the forgiveness of the Lord, and they need the forgiveness of other people, and they need to extend forgiveness to others. Forgiveness will bring them out of the depths. So Paul, or the psalmist here, is waiting for God's word of forgiveness that's capable of bringing about a total transformation. Isaiah 40:31 just gives full expression to the joy that comes from forgiveness. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now, the image of the watchman serves a double function here. It highlights the active nature of the watching, that's for sure. But even more, it paints a picture of someone who's not quite out of the darkness. They're still in the darkness. They're still waiting for the dawn, but knowing that the dawn is coming, and with it, the anticipated relief. It's an anxious waiting while you're still in the darkness. Remember Peter. Peter carried his cloud of darkness with him for many days. But then he even abandoned Jesus' call on his life. He wanted to go back to fishing. But when Jesus came, he said, "Peter, feed my sheep." Boy, the clouds lifted. The clouds lifted. And the dawn of forgiveness rejuvenated Peter's life. It brought forgiveness. It brought him out of the depths. So the psalmist, in verses 7 and 8 now, the psalmist takes what he's found to be true in his own personal experience, and he turns to the nation and calls on them to renew their submission to the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In other words, the God-centered response to the fact that God has forgiven you, has lifted you up out of the depths, is not to say, "Wow, look what God did for me. Don't I feel much better now?" That's not the God-centered response. The God-centered response is that it produces reverent worship on our part, but it also causes us to proclaim God's free offer of redemption to those who need it. The fact that God has lifted you out of the depths should always be a reminder and a call to others to tell them how they can be lifted out of the depths. And it's not by having a better job, a better marriage, better finances, better anything. It is pure forgiveness, restoration, redemption with God. Now, both 7 and 8, the psalmist used the word redemption or redeem. The word is padah. One is a noun, the other is a verb, but it's the same root word. And it means ransom, redemption by payment of a ransom. And this is the only time in the New Testament that this word is used in connection with being ransomed from sin. Ransomed from sin. Now, this concept of redemption has become so dominant in Christian theology that it overlooks the fact that both the Old Testament and the New Testament see redemption and salvation as not just limited to being redeemed from sin. Your entire being, your life has been redeemed. It's not just that your sins are gone. It's a total redemption, a total transformation. It's not just limited to redemption from sin. It's a redemption of your entire human existence. And what do I mean? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought, that is redeemed with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It's not just your sin that's been redeemed. It's your life that's been redeemed. And you can't take a redeemed life and continue to live it like you did before you were redeemed. It's impossible. It's impossible. It can't happen. That is not a redeemed person. Or 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You weren't just redeemed from your sins. You were redeemed from your futile way of life. Your entire existence has been redeemed and changed and bought with a price. There's a dramatic change, a transformation. That's why I say there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Somebody who can live in the same condition they were in after a profession of faith as they did before it. It's no such thing. No such thing. The Bible does not know three classes of people. You're either redeemed or unredeemed. There's no place in the middle. No place in the middle. God's loving kindness, His redemption, are unmerited, undeserved favors that God sovereignly gives to His children. This is the cry of a child of God who has broken fellowship with God because of his sin. The hand of God is heavy on him. He's crying out from the depths, "Oh Lord, hear my voice." God created us with the purpose to glorify Him. And when we fail to glorify God, when we fail to live up to the purpose for which we're created, we suffer guilt, we suffer despair, we suffer the depths. And even as believers, we fail to glorify God. Our flesh wars with the Spirit. The question is God's hand heavy on you? Are you in the depths? Now's the time, before you partake of the Lord's table, to cry to the Lord out of the depths, to cry to Him, confess your hidden sins that keep God's hand heavy on you. There is forgiveness with Him. Father, we thank You, Lord, for these wonderful, wonderful, encouraging, marvelous words that You do not mark our iniquities. Father, that You are a good God, a loving God, that Your loving kindness is everlasting, that with You there is redemption, and it is a life-altering, life-changing redemption. Father, we praise You for this. And now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to come before You, to partake of Your table, we pray, Father, that we all look to our hearts. Is Your hand heavy on us? Father, with You there is forgiveness. What joy, what hope, what life-altering news. And Father, we just thank You for it and we praise You for it. In Jesus' name.